Please turn with me as we continue our reading of Matthew's Gospel. We're beginning chapter 24. And this morning we're going to back up and read a few of the last verses of chapter 23 and then read the first three verses of chapter 24. So Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 37, hear now God's word. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And we'll end our reading at this point. Chapters 24 and 25 make up what is called by some the Olivet Discourse, because it was given, as we can see in verse 3, on the Mount of Olives. Others call it the eschatological discourse. Eschatological is a word borrowed from Greek that means the unfolding of the final events. So it's a sermon of Christ, it's a teaching of Christ to his disciples about the things to come toward the end. And before we can really understand the teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, we have to see how Matthew has set this within the context of the ministry of Christ. And it's been a couple of weeks, so I want to take a few minutes to just very briefly review with you the setting of what's gone on up until this point. At the beginning of chapter 21, Jesus entered into Jerusalem. He had come up for the Passover. He knew that he was preparing to go to the cross. And he had explained this to the disciples, who still seemed to be a little bit puzzled about what that means. But he entered into Jerusalem. And he fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then once he entered into Jerusalem, Jesus entered into the temple. And there he purged the temple of all the merchants that were filling up the courts, selling all kinds of things. And he reminded them of the purpose of the temple. He said the temple was designed to be a house of prayer. So Christ, as we begin this section of the gospel in chapter 21, is reclaiming Jerusalem as the city of the king, and he's reclaiming the temple as a house of prayer. Messiah has come into the temple, and he has come in order to show mercy. In chapter 21, verse 14, we read that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, when they see Christ in the temple, engage in a stop Jesus plan. And they fail at this. Three times they try to stop Jesus. They challenge him on his authority. They try to trick him with questions about taxes, with questions about the resurrection, with questions about his understanding of the law summarized in the Great Commandment. And each time they fail, each time Jesus shows himself to be far more understanding of the law of God, far more understanding of the purposes of God and the nature of his authority than they're able to question. And so their plan fails, and as we draw toward the end of chapter 21, Jesus then rejects Israel. He says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Chapter 22 continues with Jesus challenging the Pharisees and the scribes as they challenge him, teaching in parables, teaching by examples. And in chapter 22, when we get to the end of the chapter in verse 46, he has finally silenced all the opponents. We read, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." The stop Jesus plan had failed. But they weren't finished. And later on in chapter 26 and verse 4, we see how they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. They hadn't let go of their objective to see Christ killed. Jesus in chapter 23 warned against the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. He warned his disciples and the people who were around him in the temple about the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. And then beginning at verse 13 of chapter 23, he speaks as a judge. And he weighs the works and the teachings of the Pharisees and finds them wanting. And he condemns them. And then at the end of the chapter, in the section that we read just a little while ago, we see Jesus judging Jerusalem. Jesus is now finished with Jerusalem, although we can see how compassionate God had been toward the ancient people here. And in verse 38, he condemns their house, which is a reference to the temple. This is the setting in which Matthew brings us to Christ's teaching about the temple as he begins this discourse to his disciples. These discourses in chapters 24 and 25 are designed by Christ to prepare the apostles and us through them for his resurrection and for his return. But before we get into the details of this Olivet discourse, we need to look at the situation in which Jesus delivers it. And he begins in chapter 24 with setting the scene. Matthew tells us that Jesus is now leaving the temple. He's not going back to the temple. He's done. He's leaving the temple, and now he's heading out of Jerusalem. And as he heads out of Jerusalem, the disciples come up to show him the buildings of the temple. What a strange thing for them to do. But Jesus uses the opportunity to press ahead with their training and with our training. The temple represented primarily the presence of God with his people. We think of the temple, and immediately what comes to mind are the sacrifices and the rituals and the prayers. And sure, these were things that were central to the ministry of the temple. There was blood there. There was incense being burnt. There were lamps within it. And there was the smell of burning meat all the time. There were animals neighing and the animals, not neighing, what do lambs do? They go bah, whatever that word is in English. There were all sorts of things around the temple. But the main purpose of the temple was to demonstrate that God was in the midst of his people. And indeed, it's because God is in the midst of his people that all of these sacrifices are necessary. For how can an unholy people approach a holy God? Well, the way that an unholy people approaches a holy God is through atonement and the forgiveness of their sins. And the Lord taught that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So all these things took place at the temple. But the primary purpose of the temple was that God demonstrated that he dwelt in the midst of his people. Now you can see this way back in Exodus chapter 29. When God directs Moses and the Israelites to build and set up the tabernacle. And he says in Exodus 29 at verse 44, "So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." This is why in chapter 23, when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their teaching on how to swear on the gold of the temple, on the altar of the temple. He says in verse 21, he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Because that was its purpose, to demonstrate God dwelling in the midst of his people. And this purpose is repeated in a number of places. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 6, when Solomon built the temple, not the tabernacle now, but the first temple, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, 1 Kings 6:11, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. This is God's word to Solomon about the temple. And that's why this is celebrated so often in the Psalms. How often we sing, as we did just a little while ago in Psalm 65. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. We're blessed to be able to approach God and to dwell in his presence. And these are the words that the psalm is teaching us. We read in Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And in Psalm 27, we read, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. This is the meaning, that God dwells in the midst of his people, that his people have been given the privilege to dwell in his presence. And so he's always there, and he's always present to help, and he's always there as a blessing to his people. Now the temple, the tabernacle before it, and the temple were passing institutions. They were passing things on earth, and the fulfillment of it is in heaven. And this is why when we turn to the book of Revelation, we find figures of the temple again. So, for example, in chapter 7 of the Revelation, in verse 15, the angel says to John about those he saw in white robes. He says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. You see, this theme of God dwelling in the midst of his people and his people being with him and serving him is an image that summarizes the covenant of grace, where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is symbolized in the in God's presence in the tabernacle, God's presence in the temple, fulfilled in God's presence in heaven. When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, when we're shown the heavenly Jerusalem, we're shown a picture of the eternal kingdom, a picture of heaven. One of the amazing things we read there in verse 22 is John's description where he says, but I saw no temple in it. Why is there no temple in heaven? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, when we get to the fulfillment, we no longer need the external looking structures because we have God himself. So the temple then was always pointing toward this intimate relationship, this intimate covenantal relationship between God and his people, the presence of God in the midst of his people. And this is why Christ claimed the temple in his ministry. Christ fulfilled that verse in Malachi chapter 3, where God says to the Jews, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And you might remember that when Jesus was born and he was brought as an infant to the temple, and there Simeon welcomed him. Simeon was a prophet. Luke tells us that he was just and devout waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a figure that refers to the Messiah. He was waiting for the Christ, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. You can imagine how exciting Simeon might have been at this. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." As an infant, Christ is brought to the temple because of the law. He's under the law. And his parents have come to do what is required under the law with a firstborn son. And he is received into the temple by the Holy Spirit speaking through Simeon as the gift that Israel had been waiting for so long. And later, we find that as Christ entered into the temple in chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel, he purified the temple courts, cleaned house, and the children praised him. The children recognized him. The children sang praises to him as the Son of David, welcoming him into the temple. And Jesus identified himself very plainly in the temple. We read in John's Gospel in chapter 7 that Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him and he sent me." He's reminding them that he is the promised one who has been sent. The messenger of the covenant has come to his temple. And Christ continually ministered in the temple. John gives us many more details than do the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke about his ministry in the temple. But it began very early. It began as a young child. You might remember the account in Luke chapter 2 when his family had gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then they left and they were on their way home and they suddenly realized that Jesus wasn't with them. And they went back to Jerusalem and they found him in the temple. And what was he doing in the temple? He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Even as a child, he knew that this was the place that he was sent to teach and to minister. And his ministry of teaching continued. In Matthew 21:23, we saw that he taught and exercised authority in his teaching in the temple and was challenged for it. Later, when he is accused and he's picked up as a common robber, in Matthew 26, verse 55, Matthew records his words. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" He had a ministry in the temple of teaching, but he also had a ministry of healing and of restoration. The blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. And very significantly, Satan attacked him using the temple. In his temptation in Matthew 4, we read that the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and tempted him to jump. He used the temple to tempt him. And later on, Satan put lying spirits in the mouth of the false witnesses that testified against Christ. We read in Matthew 26 at verse 60, "But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" So the temple is right in the middle of the ministry of Christ. The ministry of Christ is centered around the temple, especially in this final week as he is preparing for the cross. And what we see as we open chapter 24 of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus left the temple. First, he leaves it physically. He walks out of it and then walks out of Jerusalem, crosses the ravine and climbs up on the hill opposite Jerusalem where you can see the temple, the hill of the Mount of Olives. But then Jesus also left the temple spiritually. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, when Christ cried out on the cross with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. That veil was a thick partition that sealed off the Holy of Holies within the temple from the holy place. And it was split in two. And we know that veil meant that God was not fully accessible. That veil kept out even the priests. Only the high priest once a year was allowed to penetrate into that veil. And the apostle tells us in Hebrews 10 the significance of this veil being split in two. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus split that veil because he had no more need for the temple on earth. He now had opened up the way to the true tabernacle in the heavens through his body, crucified, broken at the cross, broken by death. And now we enter into the true holy place by the Spirit, which is where Jesus himself continues to mediate. So he left the temple in chapter 24 physically. Later he left the temple behind when all of its spiritual purposes were now fulfilled through his ministry, through his death. And yet he did not leave the temple without a testimony. Even after he split the curtain and he left and ascended into heaven, after his resurrection, after his ascension, after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, where do we find them? We find them in the temple. And they are in the temple at the hour of prayer. And they are in the temple speaking to the people, to the priest, to the captain of the temple, to the Sadducees. They are in there teaching about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, we read that as the church grew daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Christ was through with the temple, but he continued to exercise a ministry of teaching in the temple, bearing witness to his ministry, to his death, to his resurrection through the apostles. And he did this. As the book of Acts opens, we see in the very beginnings, as people in Jerusalem were first called into the church. But finally, Christ had the temple destroyed. And in Matthew chapter 24, he will go on to explain that this is coming. In 70 AD, Roman soldiers came into Jerusalem. They burnt the temple. They razed it. They razed the city. And they killed an estimated 1 million people, 1 million Jews, old, young, infants, and old men. They just slaughtered it. And the temple was never rebuilt. In fact, Jesus then gave the location of the temple over to be defiled. And now a mosque is built on its location. The Israelites rejected the Lord of the temple. The Lord left the temple, having no further use for that piece of real estate. And as Jesus teaches in Matthew 24 and 25, the destruction of the temple is a type. It is a picture for us of the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ on the whole world. And chapter 24 binds the two events, the coming destruction of the temple, the coming judgment of the world, which is one of the things that makes reading this chapter very challenging. It's sorting out those two strains. And sadly, many Christians today do not understand this. But misreading prophecy through dispensationalism, they're still awaiting the rebuilding of the temple, the resumption of sacrifices. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is finished with the temple. And to rebuild the temple is to tear Christ down. It is to say that there is another way of salvation for some other group of people, which is contrary, plainly, to the teaching of the Scripture. And the book of Hebrews makes very plain that the purposes of the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrifices were all fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is no going back. God's design in history is to go forward, forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And as the rest of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 will make plain. But Christ raised up a new temple, as he said he would. And indeed, even that in itself is not new, but is the fulfillment of the promise that was given to David. For David was told about the seed that was to come. God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 at verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now we know that this prophecy was partially fulfilled by Solomon as a type. Solomon went out to build the first temple. But we know that Solomon's kingdom wasn't established forever. And the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And his temple, as we learn in the New Testament, is not a building that is situated in Jerusalem. But his temple is a spiritual building. His body is the temple. We read in John chapter 2 how he had taught about this when the Jews had asked him for a sign. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And how did the Jews understand this? Well, they understood it the way you and I would understand it. They said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days." And John comments, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And in Revelation chapter 11, the temple becomes a figure of Christ in glory, from which he sends his angels who are fighting against the forces of Satan to the very end of the world. In Revelation 11:19, for example, we read, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." His body is the temple, and his body is the church. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers," Paul writes. "You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You notice the fulfillment of that theme, that God dwells in the midst of his people. It is now in the church, the living temple of the living Lord, that the God in the Spirit dwells. The temple's design is fulfilled through Christ and in his church. And this the presence of the Lord is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus says to the church in Revelation 3:12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." See the fulfillment of all these praises and prayers in the Psalms, that we get to dwell in the secret place in the tabernacle of the Lord, fulfilled through Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, John is carried away in the Spirit to that great high mountain and shown the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And there's no temple in it. No temple. Because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So Jesus is not impressed when the disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. He's not impressed. He says, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." This was a passing building in the plan of God. And the true temple was now about to be consecrated and to be built up through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming together of the church of Jesus Christ. And the disciples were dazzled. They were truly dazzled by this institution and the building. And we need to guard against this. We have the plain example here of how misguided the disciples were at this point, to warn us to not be dazzled by institutions, to not be dazzled by the buildings. They were dazzled by the beauty of the buildings. And indeed, by all accounts, this temple complex was very beautiful. Herod employed some 10,000 workmen for 8 years to build this temple complex. I think that puts the Big Dig in perspective, doesn't it? 10,000 workmen, 8 years. I don't know about the deficit. But even the rabbis who despised Herod acknowledged that you had never seen a beautiful building unless you had seen the temple in Jerusalem. Beautiful place. Huge stones, enormous stones. And what Jesus says here is that not one stone shall be left upon another. And indeed, all that's left now are the stones of the western retaining wall of the temple complex, which is now called the Wailing Wall. It's all that's left. The rest has been demolished. Jesus, in his answer, shows that he was not dazzled. He was not impressed because he was looking at the things unseen. He looked at his kingdom, which was fully present in himself. He looked at the coming of that kingdom through the Word into the world, through the Holy Spirit, that kingdom that was going to be built out of living stones, of which he is the chief cornerstones. He knew that the church that he was going to build is not a church of buildings. It is not an institution. It is the communion of the saints. It is the congregation of the faithful and the humble in the presence of God. Whether they be in a building or whether they meet out in a field, whether they meet in a jungle, in a thatched hut, or whether they meet in a building made out of stones, the true church is not an institution. And he knew also that the church would never truly be dazzling in the eyes of men, because the church is the living temple of the Spirit of God, and the world cannot know him. But the saints see the beauty of the Lord in his church. And this is why, brothers and sisters, in this time when so much is going on in the life of our congregation, we need to keep before us a clear and united understanding of what the church is and what the purpose of the church is here in the world. We need to have a clear understanding of what it is that the Lord would have us do here in Cambridge, of what we are doing in the Berkshire Mission, what we hope to do in Providence. What is it that we want to see built up there? Is it institutions? Is it something dazzling in buildings? Or do we want to see the living church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Humble saints, joined together by faith, living together in the love of God, encouraging one another to be built up in holiness. You see, the measure and the strength of the church doesn't come through the size of the buildings, how big the stones are, or how dazzling the structures look like. The measure and strength of the church comes through the willing service of busy men who take on the yoke of the eldership. It is measured through the willing service of busy men and women who take on the yoke of diaconal service. It is measured through the willing hospitality afforded by the saints. It is measured by the willingness to speak a kind and spiritual word to the needy. It is measured in visits to the sick, invitations to the lonely, the kindness of help given to tired brothers and sisters, to weary pilgrims. The measure and strength of the church is visible most fully only to Jesus, really. Only He sees the whole picture. And the disciples to this day are often dazzled by the externals and miss the heart of the beauty of the church. So let us learn from Christ here. Let us learn to see with the eyes of Christ as we evaluate our ministry as a church, our ministry in our homes and our ministry in the church, that we might truly be impressed by what impresses Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, the love of God displayed in the saints. Because we are His temple. He dwells in our midst. He dwells in us. And because we are His temple, we must be holy. And that is the second lesson for the disciples. And holy, not just in our understanding, that we look to Christ, that we understand the movement of biblical history through the eyes of Christ, but holy in our living. In Romans 8, verse 8, we read, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The devil knows that to attack the church, the easiest approach is to tempt the flesh of the believers. So beware, and do not let the adversary of Christ defile His temple. For do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And the third lesson for the disciples is that we are to put our hope in Christ, and we are to put our treasure in heaven. The whole world is transitory, not just the temple in Jerusalem that was to be torn down. The whole world, it is fading away, even while we live in it in our generation. Morning by morning, the day of Christ's return draws closer. And we need to fix our eyes on Christ. Even the great and massive temple in Jerusalem was removed by God. And you know, next to this, the Berlin Wall and the communist and Muslim regimes that resist evangelism and the spread of the church are nothing. They are like splats of squashed bugs on God's windshield as He moves His purposes forward. And He'll simply sweep them away at one point. And we mustn't fear men, the institutions of men, or the nations of men. Because Christ said He would build His church. He goes on to say in Matthew 24 that the gospel will be preached in all the earth before He returns. The Lord will claim His elect from every tribe and language group on the face of the earth. And man's political schemes, man's military might, man's intimidation will never stop the Lord. So the disciples gathered with Jesus as Matthew 24 opens, and they were going to be challenged. Their understanding was to be thoroughly transformed between that day on the Mount of Olives and the day of Pentecost. And we have been given all of this to equip us in our generation for our lives and our ministry. And how gracious the Lord is to give us His Spirit so we can understand these things. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem serves as a reminder that Antichrist and his followers will be swept away in a torrent of God's anger. And knowing this, anything that would hold you back from living a confident, faithful life in Christ should be thrown away. Look to the Lord. Look to His coming. Look to His purposes. Hold on to what is pure and life-giving. Hold fast the word of Christ, and do not let the adversary deceive you. Lay up your treasures in heaven, because there they are secure. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to this challenging part of the gospel, please help us to understand your will and to know the great and mighty purposes that you have revealed. And help us as we serve you, even when we are puzzled, to put our confidence in you, to put our hope in your word, and to look at the works that you have done in anticipation of the fulfillment of the works that you said you have yet to do. And we ask that you would equip us, O Lord, to be faithful and diligent as your servants, that we would, as you have commanded us, love one another, and so show the world that we are your disciples. And we pray that you would, that we would, as you have commanded us, speak the word in every opportune season, and that we would, O God, in all things, wash one another's feet, serve one another with the anticipation of seeing your Spirit use these things to build your kingdom. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come soon, that you would come quickly. Yes, please come, Lord Jesus. Amen.